The Word of God comes to us tonight from 2 Timothy chapter 2, particularly from verses 14 and 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Thus far, the Word of God. We pray particularly to the Word of God found in verses 14 and 15. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is obvious to us, because we have been studying this letter for a while, that the main focus of the Apostle Paul here is to give instruction to Timothy as a fellow minister of the gospel and to explain to him what his calling is as a minister of the gospel. But from the outset, we notice that this is profitable for us to consider. This entire letter is profitable for us to consider as a congregation, because much of what the apostle has to say to Timothy concerns his relationship to the congregation. And just as it is profitable for the minister to know how he is to relate to the congregation finds profit in knowing how they are to relate to the minister. What is the relationship of the minister to the congregation and the congregation to the minister? The apostle answers that in this epistle. And in this text, the congregation, and I am speaking mainly to you, but also to myself, those who come under the preaching of the gospel, those who are the hearers of the gospel, learn what one of their main, if not the main duty that they have in worship is. We come to worship, of course, to praise God. We come to worship to give Him all the glory for salvation in Jesus Christ. But in this text, we learn that as a congregation, we must come to worship prepared to learn, to be led in a careful, thorough, detailed study of the Word of God. Now that's good for the hearers to know. To know that they may not come to a worship service with the attitude that says, I want to take it easy for 45 minutes or an hour tonight. To know that they may not come with the attitude that says, I want to go to worship and be able to turn my mind off. I don't want to have to think about deep things, doctrine, and receive instruction. No, I want to come to worship hoping that my feelings and emotions will be stimulated. That's not the main purpose or the main duty of the congregation for coming to worship. If it is the duty of the minister to study, to know, and to be able to teach and to explain the Word of God, then very clearly the apostle in the text is saying to the congregation in Ephesus and here tonight, you must come to worship ready to think, to meditate, to learn, to study God's Word. Now, it is true that the main calling here is the calling of the minister in the text. To study, to work, to learn what the Word of God teaches, and rightly dividing the word of truth to teach the congregation. The Word of God tonight says to the minister, this is God's will for you. He will not approve if you do not do this. But if you study, work hard, rightly divide the word, God will approve. And then you will also be of use to the people of God. With that in mind, let's consider this text then tonight under the theme, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to notice, first of all, the meaning. Secondly, the manner in which this is to be done. And then thirdly, the benefit. The Apostle Paul, writing, remember now, sort of a deathbed letter to his spiritual son Timothy, a fellow minister of the gospel, instructs him with regard to his calling, saying, this is what you must do. You must study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Immediately, that says to young Timothy and to the congregation of Jesus Christ, there is a way that God makes himself known. There's one way that God is pleased to make himself known. That's through the Word. And we as a church need to take note of that. God can be made, can be known by us. God comes and reveals himself to us, and he says, now here's the manner in which I do that. This is the method that I use. I don't use videos. I don't use audio recordings. And although in the past I may have used dreams and visions and new prophecies, which you can find recorded in the scriptures, God says, I use the word. My revelation is verbal. My revelation is found in a book full of words. This is how you are to know me. Go to the word. That word is the word of truth. The Bible is true. Nothing in the word of God is inaccurate. Nothing in the word of God is unreliable. Nothing in the word of God that means is fake or unreal, but it's 100% true. And that carries with it the idea of reliable. That carries with it the idea of objectively real. And you need to understand then that when the apostle says to Timothy, we have a word of truth, he's not saying, now here are true facts and here are true statements. Every word, every proposition, every sentence in this word is true. But what he's saying is, this is reality that is substantial for your life and faith. This is what makes the word of truth relevant to all people at all times, and yes, to people who live in the United States in the 21st century. There are people who ask the question sometimes, why or how could it be that this word is relevant to us today? And that question often comes on the basis of the recognition that this word was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit long ago. Why should I view those words that were written 2,000 years ago, and some of them even longer ago than that? And some of them weren't even written in this New Testament era. They were written in that Old Testament era. Why should I view them as relevant to me today? As if age were the determining factor for relevancy. That's foolish. We don't, in other areas of our life where we're seeking truth and where we're studying to know the truth, determine relevancy on the basis of how old a certain idea or thought is. Think in the realm of math, for example. No math teacher would say to his students, now I want to teach you the truth concerning certain math facts, but I want this to be relevant to you, so I'm going to throw out old teachings and theorems and thoughts, and I'm only going to bring to you things that are new, because new things will be really relevant and applicable to you. No, a math teacher asked this question. Is it true? And if it's true, for example, that A squared plus B squared equals C squared, then it doesn't matter how long ago Pythagoras might have come up with that theorem, I'm going to teach it to you. This is truth. Well, here, so the Bible, we are told by the apostle, is truth. It really tells us what to believe, and it really tells us how to live. And it's truth. It doesn't lead astray. There isn't anyone who believes the words of the Bible who finds out later, I've been misled and what I believe isn't real, it's not true, it's the truth. And there isn't anyone who applies the Bible and the truth of the word to his or her life who ever says, I've been led astray. I thought that I was walking in the way of morality. I thought I was walking in the way of holiness that was pleasing to God. But now I see that I've been walking in immorality and in a way that's displeasing to God. No. This is the word of truth. And how relevant isn't that to all of the men and the women of the world today who don't know? It's very evident, isn't it, in the world round about us. Man's always changing his ideas about what is truth. He is not even sure if there is any truth. He has doubt about that. And man is always changing his idea about what is moral and what is right and what is immoral and what is evil. His thinking is confused. His thinking is jumbled. He doesn't know what truth is. And now the apostle says to Timothy and to the church, God has given you the truth. You do know what to believe and how to behave. This word of truth is eternal. Reliable. It does stand over against the lie which rejects the truth, the lie which attaches itself to the truth, to twist the truth, to adulterate the truth, to turn the truth into a lie. In the end, will not stand. It will fall. And the importance of that is that those who believe and live according to the lie as if it were reality, they will fall too and perish. But the truth will stand. And those who have the truth and who live according to the truth will stand with it. Now that word of truth, notice, is the word of truth. The minister's calling is to handle the truth, of course. Paul is saying to Timothy and to every minister, you have no business handling false doctrine. You have no business handling the lie. You must handle the truth. But now, Timothy, when you go in the pulpit, and members of the church, when the minister goes into the pulpit, you must expect this, that he is going to handle the word of truth. He's not going to come and speak about all kinds of truth that's out there, but the one word of God, the word of truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear. Chapter 1, he's told Timothy about the testimony of the Lord and the gospel for which he suffers. Chapter 2, here he makes plain that his ministry has been all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you ask the Apostle Paul, what is it then that this preaching is all about, this word of truth that you study and that you declare, he would say this: to call sinners to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and to call sinners who know the mercy and the salvation of Jesus Christ to be disciples, followers, who walk in thankful obedience and holiness, conforming themselves to Jesus Christ. Now I know you're thinking, of course, that's the task of the minister, to study and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is so easy for the minister and the members of the congregation to begin to desire something else. For one thing, this is an old, and we right away associate old practices with not exciting, not lively, not invigorating, but boring and old and dry and dusty. And then there are all the new ideas, the new philosophies, the new theories that people with itching ears want to hear about, even from the pulpit in the church. And then there are all kinds of other areas of our lives where we have our interests. And we begin to wonder, wouldn't it be good if the minister would sometimes bring some of those other things into the pulpit? And just to give you an example of how quickly people do desire to have something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ in the pulpit, just this last week, not someone from this congregation or from our Protestant Reformed churches, but just this last week, someone came to me, and I've heard this before, and the pressure's been put on me to do this before, saying, why don't you, when you go in the pulpit, bring politics into the pulpit? After all, people need to apply their faith to how they vote, which political party, which candidates they support. And the answer to that, that I believe Paul would give here and does give in the text, and that every minister must give in the text, that's not my job or my calling to preach politics, to tell people to believe this set of truth that this political party stands for, or to tell people to be followers of that party or that candidate. My job is right here, to preach the Word of God and to call people to be followers only of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means then the minister doesn't stand in the pulpit to preach mere moralism either. To tell the members of the congregation how to behave for the sake of behaving. To say this is improper and embarrassing behavior. This is behavior that is going to be an embarrassment in society. Don't do that. And here's proper behavior. And behave for the sake of being good. No. The minister must preach Christ. Confess your sins and your evil deeds and repent and turn from them for Christ's sake. And be holy, be sanctified, and obedient, and do good for the sake of Jesus Christ. Handel. The apostle says to the minister of the gospel, the word of truth, the Bible, God's word. And rightly divide the word. In the Greek, rightly divide is one word, cut straight. Or the order actually in that one word is straight cut. Ortho begins with ortho. And we recognize that word in our English language. There are children and young people here in the congregation who have braces. And those braces were put on their teeth by an orthodontist. And he is a straightener of crooked teeth. Or maybe you've heard of an orthopedic doctor. He is a doctor who takes crooked or broken bones and he straightens those crooked and broken bones. Well, here's the calling of the minister. Take this word of truth, which is one word, which is a unified whole, which reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ in every word of this truth. But now take that word and divide it in its parts. Cut it straight, cut it accurately, interpret it, and explain it rightly. The implication here is that there are not only many wrong ways to interpret the Word of God, but there are many who do wrongly divide, wrongly and inaccurately cut the word of truth. That was a reality that Paul and Timothy faced, and that is illustrated here in the context here. We're in verse 17. Paul brings up Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are two men who had wrongly divided the word. That means that they didn't teach the truth of God accurately. They claimed to be preachers of the truth, but they were actually bringing their own ideas. They were bringing false ideas. They were bringing in lies with the truth. And verse 18 gives an example of one of their lies, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. So here they were, claiming to be preachers of the Bible, saying, the resurrection of the body has already occurred. In the past. There's not now going to be in the future a general resurrection of all who have ever lived. Now that's a horrible doctrine. It takes away the hope of you and me that one day our bodies will be raised from the dead. But the point of the Apostle Paul here is that's not cutting it straight. That's not separating that individual doctrine of the resurrection of the body and teaching it in a way that it's in harmony with the whole of the truth of the Word of God. That's separating that doctrine and teaching it in a way so that it is set over against the rest of the truth of the Word of God. This does not harmonize, for example, with Daniel 12, verse 2, where in the Old Testament God says, all who are asleep in the earth shall be raised, unbelievers, but also believers. We have yet the hope of the resurrection of the body. And so, the teaching here is plain for the minister. You must take the Word of God and all of its parts. The truth of the Word is rich, multifaceted. You must separate them and take to the congregation then not this whole thing and preach the whole Bible in every sermon, but take that particular Word of God, take the particular concepts and doctrines in that text and teach them, but teach them in a way that it is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. And you see then that there is a very clear and effective way for the minister and then also for the congregation to know if he is rightly dividing, cutting straight the Word of God. And the way to test that is this. Is what he's saying about this truth, this doctrine, consistent with the rest of the teaching of the Word of God? If he takes, for example, the doctrine of justification as it is found in a particular text, and he teaches that the only ground for the justification of sinners is the obedience and the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, then the congregation can say, yes, he's cutting it straight. That is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. And if he comes and he says, justification is by faith and by works, it's based on Jesus Christ and the works or the will of the sinner, then the congregation may say and must say, no, he's not cutting it straight. That's not in harmony with the teaching of the Word of God, that justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. If the minister comes with the important doctrine of creation and says there is a God, that's truth. And they who believe that there is no God and who deny that there is a God and live as if that's reality, that's false. And they're going to wake up one day to the sad truth that they've been living a fantasy. There is a God. He's eternal. He created the world. And the truth of creation is that he made Adam in the beginning. And that Adam in the beginning fell into sin. He brought sin upon the whole human race so that we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. He's cutting it straight. That's the truth. But if he comes in the pulpit and he brings the doctrine of evolution to us as a congregation and says, now this is the way to interpret Genesis. God created over millions and billions of years. And Adam wasn't really a real person. And there was no actual fall into sin. And that calls into question the need for Christ and salvation. And denies the whole of the teaching of the Word of truth. He's not cutting it straight. He is cutting it crooked. If he comes and he says about marriage, the important truth that we considered this morning, marriage is for life between a man and a woman. He's cutting it straight. That's the truth. But if he comes and says, as many in the church are saying today, marriage doesn't have to be for life. It's an agreement. A relationship that lasts only as long as that man and that woman agree to stay together. Or marriage doesn't have to be between a man and a woman. It can be between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. The congregation must say, he's cutting it crooked. He's not bringing to us the pure truth of God. And so you see that the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is insistent. This is the task of the minister. Know the truth. Interpret it correctly. And then bring the meaning out without dulling it, changing it, softening it, and then apply it too. In a way that feeds, that strengthens, that is edifying to the congregation. Do it accurately. But now the apostle wants Timothy and every minister of the Word to know that there is a proper manner in which he must do this work. And it doesn't start with study in verse 15, actually, but let's notice that he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. The minister must work as the servant of God. This is an important deathbed word of the Apostle Paul to his spiritual son Timothy as a minister of the gospel. You are to maintain the truth. You are to pass the truth down to the next generation. You are to serve the church. But you are to be the servant of God. Now, there's no reason to think that Timothy had been unfaithful in this, that he was seeking the approval of men. And yet, we remember that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. It might be a temptation, particularly for a young minister, to be influenced by members of the congregation, or the congregation as a whole. When he starts off in his work of a minister, as a minister of the gospel, he might say, I really want to please this congregation. I want them to have a good evaluation of my sermons and my preaching. Or maybe he has chief in his mind the elders of the congregation. I want to impress them. I want to please them with my preaching. That starts in seminary. When the student is licensed not to preach, we know, but to speak a word of edification. Before that, in practice preaching, he might want to please his professors. But then when he's licensed to preach or speak a word of edification, he goes out into the congregations and he has nerves. He's filled with anxiety. He's thinking, I want the people to think well of me. I want to establish a good reputation in the churches as a pulpit preacher. And he's not here tonight, so I can mention Professor Dykstra in a time when I, with my classmate, Reverend Landing, shortly after we were licensed to speak a word of edification, were expressing this to him, that we felt very nervous going into the pulpit. We were filled with anxiety and worry speaking words of edification in the church. And then Professor Dykstra said to us, isn't this the problem? That you're concerned about the congregation and you're not remembering. You are to glorify and to serve the Lord. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to this young pastor, Timothy. Timothy, when you begin to feel the butterflies in your stomach, and apparently he had some stomach troubles as a young pastor, that's why Paul told him to have wine for his stomach's sake, you feel your palms sweating, your knees shaking. Remember, you're not out to impress men, but to serve the Lord God. Secondly, this was and is important because there are members of the congregation who want to influence the minister. One gets the impression reading 1 and 2 Timothy that Timothy experienced this, that there were factions in the congregation of Ephesus. We might call them special interest groups, people who had those itching ears, people who wanted him to preach a certain way, people who had criticism of him as a young minister, saying, you aren't covering this enough maybe in your preaching, or you're not covering that enough in your preaching, you're not sharp enough in your preaching, or you preach too long, you preach too short. Or maybe people who were even pressuring Timothy to bring false doctrine into the pulpit. And Paul very importantly says to this young spiritual son of his, fight the temptation to cater to the desires and the whims of certain people in the congregation. Remember, your primary audience really is the Lord. And if the minister remembers that, that will help him remember, I need to cut it straight and make sure I bring only the Word of God. And so the minister must rightly divide the Word, knowing that he must present himself approved unto God. But then, secondly, he must study to show thyself approved unto God. And then notice, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The word study should be taken in connection with that word workman. The minister is a workman. The minister is literally a laborer. He has a job to do. Obviously, his job is preaching in the pulpit on Sunday. Obviously, and the children know this, his job is to teach in the catechism room on Monday. His job is to lead Bible studies. But is there anything else involved in his job? Well, the apostle answers that for the minister and the congregation, for the children in the congregation who might sometimes ask the question, and sometimes it's the minister's own children, why doesn't Dad have a job? I actually heard that one of my colleagues had a young son who said something to that effect. My dad doesn't really have a job. Yes, he preaches on Sunday, but he doesn't have a job like my friend whose dad is a builder who labors in building houses. He doesn't have a job as my friend whose dad is a farmer who labors in farming from Monday through Saturday. He doesn't have a job like those other men and those other women who are busy working Monday to Saturday or Friday with a full-time job. Well, the apostle says to Timothy and to every minister, you do have a place to go on Monday. No, it's not to the building site or to the office or to the factory. Go to your study. Study. This is the full-time work to which the minister must devote himself. And after all, this is what rightly dividing the word requires. The requirement here is for the minister to understand the whole counsel of God, the whole truth of God, and then to be able to fully understand the full truth of God, that he is able to separate the individual parts, the individual truths, and then relate them to the congregation in a way that he is able to build up the congregation in its faith. Here's what to believe, and here's how to live. And that requires study, and then more study, and then more study to know the Word of God. But we must remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to the young minister Timothy, and he's not discouraging him here, saying, you know, Timothy, starting out, you really can't labor and preach and teach in a way that will really be all that approved by God. After all, Timothy, if you compare yourself to me, an older, experienced minister, the Apostle Paul, or to some other minister, you're going to see that by comparison, you don't measure up very well. But the Word of God to the minister is not be the best and be perfect, but do your best. Do your best. Don't be timid. Don't lack confidence, the apostle is saying to Timothy, but work hard. And if you are diligent and faithful in doing your work for the approval of the Lord, not for the approval of men, and you're faithful and diligent in your work in dividing the truth so that you are bringing the clear truth and nothing but the truth of God to the people of God, God approves. And this is what will enable a young minister to one day be one of the older ministers who has a deeper and fuller knowledge of the word of truth. Serve God. Work hard, full time. Devote yourself to study. And then rightly divide the truth by teaching and preaching. The apostle does refer to that here in verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, he says to Timothy. This is the task of the minister. Go to the members of the congregation and put them in remembrance of what? Of everything that the apostle has just said here in chapter 2. Really, of everything that the apostle is saying here in the whole of this epistle. And really, the reference here is to all of the essential truths of the Word of God. That means there will be and must be repetition. And that means that the minister must expect to preach the same truths, and the congregation must expect to hear the same truths over and over again. I was not disappointed this morning, but rather encouraged when I asked one of my children, "Did you learn something this morning?" And the response is, "Yes, but I feel like I've heard a lot of that before. I've heard a sermon on the seventh commandment before. I've heard 1 Corinthians 6 explained in school and in church." And this is not discouraging, but encouraging. Now, that doesn't mean that there should be boring, stale, unlively repeating of the same words and phrases and the same kind of teaching and over again from the pulpit. The Word of God is not stale. The Word of God is not boring. The Word of God is lively, and the Word of God must be preached by the minister in a lively way. Yet, what this does mean is, this is the way that God will build up His church and the members of the congregation. You're going to hear again and again and again about sin. You're going to hear again and again and again about the depravity of man. Not necessarily in the same way. It needs to come from a different point of view from each passage of the Word of God, but you need to hear it again and again. And nothing new, nothing that adulterates or takes away from that truth of the Word of God. And yes, you need to hear again and again and again about Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Sometimes, in some passages, as the apostle brings it up here in verse 8, as the king, the seed of David, the one who as the king defeats the devil and all of our enemies and brings the church as the captain of salvation to glory. Sometimes it will be from the point of view of the truth that he is the high priest. He's the one who lays down his life to pay for our sin and to satisfy the justice of God. Sometimes, as it is, I believe, in this text, it's from the point of view of the fact that he is our chief prophet, the one who is the truth, the one who has ordained the ministry of the gospel to bring us the truth, the one who sends forth preachers to bring us the word of truth, to bring us the truth of the mercy of God, salvation from sin through him, and the truth that we must flee from evil and serve him. You and I need to hear over and over again, as we are in the Heidelberg Catechism, the calling to live a holy life of gratitude, and to hear over and over again the individual commandments, 1 through 10, from a different point of view each time. Of course, we need to hear again and again how we must live according to those commandments. And yes, the application is to the minister. Study. Work diligently. so that you see to it that you preach lively and energetic sermons. And if the elders or the members of the congregation see that there's a need to admonish the minister because they don't find the sermons to be lively and energetic explanations of the truth, then let the minister be admonished. But maybe we need to examine our attitude as the hearers of the preaching. Maybe the problem is, after all, that we come to church to relax, shut our minds off, be entertained, have our ears tickled, and we don't want to have to work with the pastor going through the text. If the minister is to prepare to preach by studying, then it does follow, doesn't it, that the hearers must expect that listening to the sermon means we will be led by the minister in the study of the Word of God. We're going to have to think about the meanings of words and concepts and doctrines. We're going to have to think even about grammar. Yes, grammar. And logic, and the connection between one phrase and another, or one text and another. And if a minister does that, if he rightly divides the word, teaching doctrine, bringing out the meaning of words and phrases and grammar, and shows logical reasoning and argument in the text, then he is not to be discouraged or to be criticized. But he has done his job. That's the way to rightly divide the word of truth. And that alone is of benefit to the minister and to the congregation. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, if you study, you work hard, you do your best, you have no reason to be ashamed. Certainly, there are reasons for a minister to be ashamed. Certainly, if he is lazy. Certainly, if he does not work hard. Certainly, if he does not study and teach the truth. But the apostle is not only warning against the sin of laziness and encouraging the minister to work diligently, but he's saying, yes, yes, there may be criticism from men. Your sermons aren't deep enough. They're too deep. They're too long. They're too short. And all the rest. And if any of those criticisms are valid, then indeed the minister must take them to heart. But in the end, the faithful servant of God may know you have nothing to be ashamed of. You're approved by God. That's an important encouragement to the minister and to all of us. God does not come to his servants and leave us wonder if we should be ashamed or if we're approved. And note, he doesn't say to the minister, to husbands, to wives, teachers, students, all who serve the Lord, you must be perfect. But he says, be faithful. Do your duty. And I will say to you, no matter what anyone else says, you're approved. You have nothing of which to be ashamed. But this is also a benefit to the congregation. In verse 14, the apostle says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. Well, I hope I'm not violating the charge of the Apostle Paul by saying we're not going to take apart all of the different parts of verse 14. But we're just going to note here now tonight that the apostle is speaking of a very sad and horrible situation in a congregation where people are arguing about words that are unprofitable. Notice the apostle is not saying that it's never profitable to argue about words. There are words that it is profitable for the church to argue about, to stand for, to defend over against the truth. Important doctrines, important truths must be argued about and must be stood for. But no, the apostle here is talking about words that are not from the Word of God. The ideas, the lies, the vain philosophies of men. There are unbiblical ideas coming into the congregation, and there's strife and there's fighting. And maybe that's due to the minister not being faithful in his study and rightly dividing the word. Maybe because he has been bringing not the word of God, but something else in the preaching. Now the people are fighting, and there's spiritual confusion and unrest and division. But now the point is this. How does God put to rest the confusion, the unrest, and the division in the congregation? How does God remove from the consciences of his people the burden of sin and guilt? How does he deliver them from ignorance and unbelief and bring them to true faith in Jesus Christ and the assurance of the knowledge of salvation? How does he deliver them from sin and give them the power to live holy lives of peace with him and with one another? How does God keep reforming, and preserving his church? It's by the preaching of the word of truth that is rightly divided. So why should we be so interested in the work, the faithful work of our minister? Why should we continue to come to two worship services on Sunday where the word preached is central and fundamental? Because this, O Church of God, is the means by which God will build his church up in the truth unto salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, work thy word into our hearts and our minds. Deliver us from spiritual laziness. Grant that we might be blessed under the faithful work of the ministry of the gospel. And grant that we may be blessed in the way of our faithfully hearing and working to receive, to believe, and to apply that faithful truth that is ever sure and ever reliable, that never lets us down, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preserve us, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.